Before the throne of God above.
Welcome to Sovereign Grace Today with Michael Goins. We're happy you've joined us for the study of God's Word. On today's program, Elder Goins continues the current series on basic doctrines entitled, We Believe. Please stay tuned for today's message.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty.
On today's edition of Sovereign Grace Today, we continue our We Believe series, in which we are discussing the fundamentals of Primitive Baptist doctrinal belief. And today we're listening to part two of a message entitled, We Believe in Effectual Calling. Now this is a theological expression, effectual calling, that describes God's work of grace in the soul of the dead sinner to bring him to spiritual life. We believe that all that the Father loved before the world began were redeemed by the Son on the cross, and every one of them will be called by the Holy Spirit and drawn into vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And we pick up the message today discussing that familiar passage in John chapter 3, in which Jesus has a conversation with the Jewish ruler Nicodemus about the nature, the necessity, the source, and the method of the new birth. Here is part two of this message.
We believe that the new birth is sure to all the elect. It is a vital link in the chain of sovereign grace. No one will ever reach the portals of glory and see the face of God in peace who has not been born again at some point between conception and death in their lives. That means that there must be something done on the inside. And what he means here is that it is a logical necessity, but it's erroneous to conclude that because this verb refers to something that is a necessity, that it also expresses the idea of human responsibility. That's an error. Jesus does not tell Nicodemus to do anything in this verse. He doesn't give him any instructions on how to be born again, does he? He doesn't say, Nicodemus, you need to get born again, and here's how to do it. He just simply says, it is necessary even for you, a religious ruler of the Jews, to be born again, because your religion will not save you. This is a declarative, not an imperative statement. Jesus is not commanding him to do anything. He's simply stating a fact. And you might say, well, Brother Goins, why would he state the fact if Nicodemus could not do anything to effect the answer? If he couldn't solve the problem, why would Jesus tell him that you are in need of the new birth? And everybody, if they will see the face of God, needs the new birth if man is not able to accomplish or solve this problem on his own. Because Jesus is teaching the point that regeneration is not something that any man can do. He's teaching us in this passage that flesh can only reproduce flesh. People can only reproduce people, but Nicodemus, it is necessary that you, even you, be born again. Nicodemus, you need something and you can't bring it about on your own. And that brings us to the next point. How is a person born again? And we see that in the eighth verse. Here's how a person is born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Nicodemus, you need the new birth, but you can't make it happen. But here's how it happens, the method of the new birth. We've seen the source of it, the nature of it, the necessity of it. Look at the method of it. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. That word listeth means pleaseth. And thou hearest the sound thereof. You can tell that the wind is there, but you can't see it. You can't perceive where it came from or where it's going. But canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Jesus teaches us in this verse three important truths. First of all, he teaches us that God is sovereign in the new birth. God is sovereign. The wind blows where it pleases. God works where he pleases. Meteorologists tell us that wind currents are governed by the sun. I don't understand all of that, but it's a wonderful illustration. If wind currents even on the natural scale are governed by the Son. It is also true that the Holy Spirit goes to breathe life into the souls of people where the Lord pleases to send him. The wind bloweth where it pleases. Now, we all understand that, don't we? We can't stop it. We can't govern it. We can't redirect it. The wind blows where it pleases. You know, the wind blows behind the red curtain, behind the iron curtain. It blows in foreign lands. It blows where it pleases. The wind is something that is common to every geographic area. The point is, the Lord is sovereign in the new birth. And secondly, I think we can glean from this passage the great truth that regeneration is a divine mystery. Just as we can't understand where the wind comes from or where it's going, but we hear the sound of it. We hear the effects of it, but we can't see it. He says, you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from whence it cometh or whither. There's something mysterious here. You know, the new birth is that way. Somebody says, I believe that I was born again on July the 16th, 1973. It's the first time that my heart felt strangely warmed and that I've understood the gospel and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I love what Elder Cecil Daugherty says. As soon as the thunder rolls, that's proof that the lightning has already struck. If you've ever heard the thunderings of conviction in your own heart, you felt the Lord say to your soul, thou art the man, you're a sinner, you're the chief of sinners. At the point that you hear the thunder of conviction roll, my beloved, that's proof the lightning of divine life has already struck. And you know what happens when you've got lightning and then thunder? The thunder's the report of the lightning. It's not long before you have rain, and the tears of repentance then begin to flow. Even though we can't tell where it comes from, the person that says this date is the date I was born again, I suggest that may be the date you first understood the gospel. Maybe the date of your gospel conversion. But where there is understanding, life must precede that. There's life before belief. There's life before action. In him we live and then move and have our being. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, says 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. So what is the method of the new birth? Well, it comes from God. He's sovereign in the work of regeneration. It's a divine mystery. There's more to it than we can understand or grasp. And the third thing he teaches us in this verse is that everyone that's born again is born again the same way. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, it is when our doctrine of salvation, when the foundation is wrong, that we have to invent a different way of saving people in different sets of circumstances. Somebody says, well, people in the Old Testament had to be saved in a different way than people in the New Testament. And little babies that die in infancy, deceased infants, have to be saved a different way than other people, and people who don't have mental capacities, and people who are in unevangelized nations. And my friends, I suggest for consideration that people in the Old Testament and people whose mental capacities are not developed or who pass away before they could grow and develop in their rational abilities, I suggest, my beloved, that the Lord has one way of saving sinners in every dispensation, and it is by His sovereign, free, and amazing grace, by the direct and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Everyone that is born again the same way. You say, well, if that's true, by what method is a person born again? Nothing less than the sovereign and direct work of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, immediate regeneration. God sends the Spirit, as Galatians 4:6 says, into your hearts, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Now let's turn to another passage in John's Gospel, John 5:25. Now, our article of faith says, we believe that the Holy Spirit effectually calls, regenerates, and sanctifies, that is, He makes holy in the inner man, in a vital sense. He sanctifies all the elect of God, all that He chose and loved before the foundation of the world, and that Christ redeemed, the Holy Spirit does call and regenerate and sanctify them in this inward, vital relationship. And John 5:25 is the next passage in John's Gospel, and we won't stay here too long. Verily, verily, I say unto you, now let's back up to verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and that word heareth is in the present perfect tense. It means now hears. He that heareth my word and believeth, now believes, on him that sent me hath, past tense, everlasting life. Now notice, hearing and believing are not the means of getting everlasting life. They're the evidence that you've already got it. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, is in present possession of everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He's spiritually alive. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. Now here's something in the future. Somebody says, well, if this is in the future, he must be talking about the resurrection. Well, notice he also adds these words. It not only is coming in the future, but it now is. It's going on right now. Being born again is not something reserved for resurrection morning. The resurrection, in fact, is something entirely different from this inward work of grace. For instance, we're in John 5:25. Go down a few verses to John 5:28. After he talks about this hour that is coming and now is, he refers to something else that is coming. He says, this hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And I suggest he's simply identifying the ones who will be a part of this resurrection. He's not saying they will enjoy the resurrection of life because they've done good. He simply identifies the ones who will participate in the resurrection to eternal life. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil. And that's all that they've done. Unto the resurrection of damnation. So he speaks of this general resurrection. And he says, this hour is coming. But notice he doesn't say it is going on at the present. In contrast, though, in verse 25, he says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, I suggest this is an effectual call. The voice of the Son of God, not the voice of the preacher, the soul winner, the personal worker, not the voice of mother, father, brother, sister, neighbor, friend. It's the voice of the Son of God. Jesus speaks. His life-giving voice, his divine fiat, the divine imperative, the same creative word that spoke the universe into existence. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, even all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Just as God spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33. Even so, my friends, he speaks life to the dead soul. The dead shall hear. Now, he tells us in this verse what is the condition of the sinner. He's dead. He's not sick. He's not injured. He was not merely maimed in the fall. He wasn't merely bruised by the fall. He was destroyed and devastated by the fall of Adam. Man by nature is dead to spiritual things. He's separated from God by nature. He's separated from spiritual things, so that 1 Corinthians 2:14 explains it like this. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Only the spiritual man can discern or understand spiritual things. In this verse, when he says the dead shall hear, notice not only the condition of the sinner. He's unresponsive to stimuli. He's spiritually incapacitated. He's dead. Notice also the command of the Savior. It says they shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. When the Savior speaks this divine imperative, this creative fiat, it is successful every time. It's effective. That's what we mean when we speak of an effectual calling. The word effectual means effective. It accomplishes its intended object. The dead shall hear, and they that hear shall live. You say, what if they won't hear? They will hear. He says they shall. You say, what if they don't respond? They shall, those that hear, shall live. That's how certain it is. That's how guaranteed it is. When the Lord speaks, my friends, his children come to life. God is always successful when he calls the dead in sin to life in Jesus Christ. A good example of that is the 11th chapter of John. In the physical resurrection of Lazarus, I think we have a good example or illustration of John 5:25. Jesus spoke with a loud voice. Now, he didn't speak with a loud voice because it took a great exertion of power to get this accomplished. He says, because of the people that stand by. I said, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people that stand by, I said it. And then he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Then he told his disciples, now loose him and let him go. Now that's the role of the gospel minister, is to take off the grave clothes. Only the Lord can give life. It's our role to take off the grave clothes and so that the individual can see the one who gave them life. Now, Jesus cried personally. You see, it's a personal call. Lazarus. It's a direct call. He didn't tell Peter, now you go raise Lazarus for me. He didn't tell Thomas or Bartholomew to do it. Jesus did it. He called Lazarus personally, and I'll tell you, it was a successful call. Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Did you know in every one of the three resurrection accounts in the Gospels, the call of Christ is always effectual? In the widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, the three accounts of resurrection during the personal ministry of Jesus, in every case, Jesus went to the dead. Now, sick people were often brought to him. Blind people were often brought to him. But Jesus always went personally to the dead. In every case, he spoke directly to the dead. He didn't speak through his disciples or by proxy. And in every case, he spoke personally to the dead. He called them by name. And in every case, the call was effectual. Then I want you to turn finally tonight to the 6th chapter of John and listen to verses 37 and 44. John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me, says Jesus, shall come to me. Now that is the verse that is recorded as one of the proof texts in our article number 6. We believe the Holy Spirit effectually calls, regenerates, and sanctifies all the elect of God. And the verse that is cited is John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me, that is all the covenant sons, shall come to me. You say, how will they come? They come in regeneration. They come in the new birth. They come in vital relationship because they are drawn to him irresistibly by the grace of God. They all come to him, and he that cometh to me, he goes on to say, I will in no wise cast out. Now he's going to explain what he means now in verse 44. No man can come to me except, that is, no one can come to me except, and I love that word except, it's the blessed exception. Wouldn't it be terrible if John 6:44 ended after the word me? No man can come to me, period. You'd say, preacher, there's no hope for any of us. We can never have a union with the Lord. You see, what we're talking about is being brought into a relationship, into union. We're not talking about communion, fellowship. You know, a husband and a wife have communion. They have fellowship. But they have that communion because a union has already been made. They have stood at the altar and vowed to be true to one another and to love one another until death. We're here, says the minister, for the purpose of joining this man and this woman together in the union of marriage, in holy matrimony. It's a union. It's a covenant. Now, in the boundaries of that covenant relationship, they can now have communion, common union. They share in common fellowship. Even so, my friends, when we talk about having fellowship with God, having fellowship with His people, we understand that a necessary prerequisite of that is having union, having this relationship with the Lord. We have fellowship with Him because we're first related to Him through the covenant. And if Jesus were to say, no man can come to me, period, that would be a sad note indeed, and we might as well close our Bibles and go home and just cease all this mockery that we call serving the Lord. But my beloved, he adds this blessed exception. No man can come to me except. And it's a blessed word. Except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now, he means you can't come on your own. You can't come, you can't effect this union by your own will, your own works. The only way it is brought about is through the drawing power of God. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And the word of there means they're not only taught about God, but they're taught by God. He's not only the subject, He's the teacher. They shall all be taught of God. And the quote is from Isaiah 54:13, where it says, "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." This is the teaching referred to in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, "I will write my law in their hearts and put it in their minds." It's the teaching referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, when he says that ye are taught of God to love one another. And in 1 John 2:27, when he says, "The anointing which you have received of the Lord abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him." There is an inward teaching that takes place in the heart by the immediate power of God whenever a person is regenerated. And he says, "Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father," that is, God is the teacher, "and the man that has heard the voice cometh unto me." Now the point of John 6:44 is that God must draw. God must draw. And somebody might say tonight, "Preacher, here we have you trapped. Effectual calling." No, it's not effectual, because sometimes the sinner resists. Sometimes the sinner says, "No, I'm not going to be drawn. God, the Lord is drawing," but the sinner says, "No, I'm resisting." My friends, it may interest you to know that this word "draw" does not mean to woo or to entice or to coerce. It means literally to drag, to drag. Every time it is used in the New Testament, it means to drag. Take these two definitions, draw, "The Father which sent me, draw him," and plug them in to every time that you read the word in the New Testament. See if woo or entice would fit. For instance, look at John 21, verse 6. It's the very same Greek word here in John 21, 6. "And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw the net for the multitude of fishes." Now I want to ask you, will the definition woo or entice or coerce work in that verse? They cast the net on the right side, and then they were not able to woo the net because of the multitude of fishes. It doesn't work there, does it? What does it mean? It means they were not able to drag the net, right? Look at verse 11 in that same chapter. "Simon Peter went up, and he drew the net to land full of great fishes." That doesn't mean that Peter coerced the net. "Come on, little netty, netty, netty." It means he dragged it by his own power. It's used of drawing a net to land. If you look back in John 18, verse 10, the very same word, it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it." Very same word. It doesn't mean that he enticed his sword out of its scabbard. It means that he reached down and by his own power, he drew it out. He drew it. It's the word used in Acts 16, verse 19, when it says, "When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrate, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city.'" They drew Paul and Silas. They didn't say, "Well, if you'd like, we ask you, we beg you to show up on your court date." It says they physically, by manpower, dragged them to the magistrates. It's used in Acts 21:30 again. "And all the city was moved," we read, "and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. And forthwith the doors were shut." And they're about to kill Paul on this occasion. And then it's also used in James 2:6, when James asks this question. He says, "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" Now, the word obviously means not to coerce or to entice, but to drag. To irresistibly draw, like I would reach into my pocket and draw out my keys. I've done it by my own power and strength. And so, whenever the Father draws a sinner to himself, he does it irresistibly, effectually. He does it by his own power and grace. He does it by his sovereign and direct operation. What are the evidences that a person has been born again? We believe that the Holy Spirit effectually calls, regenerates, and sanctifies all the elect of God. Well, as we've already stated, conviction of sin and this inward warfare that Romans 7 describes as an evidence of grace If you know that experience, that's an evidence that the Lord has touched you by His grace. A spiritual hunger and thirst. As Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The dead sinner has no hunger. He has no appetite for spiritual things. In fact, his only appetite is for sin. And he says to God, as Job 21:14 says, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. And I would say a hearing ear and a believing heart is an evidence of grace. The Bible tells us the ultimate evidence, not the only, but the ultimate evidence that a person has been quickened by divine grace is that he believes in Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoso heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. You show me a true believer in Jesus Christ, I'll show you somebody who gives evidence that he belongs to the Lord and that God has tendered him by grace. We believe in a gospel call, absolutely, but my friends, that call may be resisted. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. That's a gospel call. But the effectual call is the call, direct call by the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. They shall hear and they shall live. My friends, that call is effectual.
And with that, we conclude message number 6 in the We Believe series. Now, we have 4 messages yet to go. And on tomorrow, we will discuss the great doctrine of the preservation of the saints as we speak on the theme, We Believe in Divine Preservation. I hope that you will join us again tomorrow. Have a good and godly day. And now, until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.